Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And you know, I thought of something that Jan said last week, that sometimes you really have to live the message that you're studying to give. And boy, I say amen to that. And Trish, be warned. You're up next. Walk worthy. That's the title that I gave this chapter, Walk Worthy. And I thought of that because, you know, I thought of Paul, and it seems that that was really, really what was on Paul's mind at this point in his life when he's writing. And, you know, it comes through in every letter that he wrote while he was there under house arrest. He tells the Ephesians here, as we will see, walk worthy of the calling that you have been called to. And in Colossians, he tells them, I'm praying for you so you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, you know what? I'm praying for you, but pray for me. I don't consider myself to be perfect or that I have spiritually arrived yet, but this one thing that I do, I'm pressing on to lay hold of that purpose for which Christ has laid hold of me. He's saying, I want to walk worthy, step by step to the very last. And at this point in life, Paul is, he's probably in his mid-60s. He's been in ministry for well over 30 years. He's a man of experience, vast experience, experience with people, experience with places, experience with situations, experience with trials and difficulties that none of us will probably ever even come close to experiencing. He's a man of experience and wisdom, and he's invested his life in this ministry, in preaching the word and teaching Christians what it means to be, to belong to Jesus. And, you know, I got to thinking about that. I thought, you know what? Paul is a man you would go to. You know, no wonder Timothy, you know, would go to him. And all the younger men that would be around him that he would disciple. And even here under house arrest, it tells us in Acts, you know, how the people, it says, they were always coming and going. There was always someone. And I imagine that it wasn't often that he had a day where there wasn't somebody that came and said, Paul, tell me, explain to me, what's important about life? What is the purpose that I am doing here? And Paul would tell them, walk worthy of your calling. This is what's important. And this is what he's been telling us all through this letter to the Ephesians, isn't it? What is important in life? And now when he says, walk worthy of the calling, and you think, what does that mean to walk worthy? Worthy has such a, you know, I'm not worthy. You know, you just feel that way. But the two words, and calling, what's my calling? And that's really probably where I started out with this, even as this chapter. I was like, let me get and understand what he's talking about. And that word actually, in the original language, it had two meanings. It meant your calling, but it referred to your vocation and your destination. And I thought that was pretty interesting. Because your vocation, that's not a word we use very much anymore, but it basically means what occupies you in this life. And your destination, where you're headed in the next life. And so when he says, walk worthy of your calling, it's walk worthy of your calling, knowing what occupies you in this life and what's waiting for you in the next life. And that's your calling. And that's what he has been pressing home to us. And then that word worthy, it actually in the original language carries the idea of weight or substance. It actually is like a balance. And it, so it carries the idea of weight, substance. So when he says walk worthy, he's talking about, and you think, oh, wait, well, you know, big. No, quality, not quantity. Substance, not style, not something big. And I ran across this scripture, thought of this scripture, in 1 Samuel 2:3, where it says, the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. weighed. And about the same time, I came across this very interesting quote by a pastor who's long gone now, but he says this: God does not measure what we bring him. He weighs it. Think about that. That's the difference. You know, it seems like our life, in the moment we're born, we're being measured, aren't we? We're being weighed too. But, you know, right from the get-go, you're being measured. It's like, how long? You know, what's your APGAR score? You know, and you know, all the way through life, everything is, but, you know, we're always measuring. You know, how tall is that child? Is that child in their percentile of growth? You know, you get into school, what grade are you in, and what are your grades, you know, and measure. And we have a tendency to think that's the stuff that makes us worthy, you know, who I am, you know, it's, you know, what's your dress size, what kind of car do you drive, measure by something outside of ourselves. And that's not what he means. That's not what Paul means when he says walk worthy. He's talking about having substance and quality. Walk worthy, live a life that is equal to what? To the calling that you've been called to the calling that you have received. And that's what he's been talking about in these first three chapters. But let's just briefly go over them again and just jot these down, if you just would, on your notes. And just, you're going to make two columns, and on the left, put our calling. And this is our calling, ladies. God chose us. He redeemed us. He lavished his grace on us. He gave us new life in Christ. He gave us access to God through his Spirit. And he fills us, as we saw last week, he fills us up with the living, breathing life of Christ. That is our calling. Now, how do we respond in kind, in balance? How do we live a balanced life in light of that? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, and it's in our character and in our spiritual growth and in our relationships. Those are things that you can't really measure them, but you can weigh them. And we'll see that it is all through the power of the Spirit. You know, I thought of that. I thought, you know, it doesn't matter. My character, my everything is just still not going to be balanced. And then it's like the Lord says, yeah, but you know what balances it? The power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that helps us to walk worthy and live that balanced Christian life. So when our life is weighed out, let's remember this, that God is looking for quality, not quantity. He's looking for substance, not style. And the first section is verses 1 through 6. And we're going to look at the characteristics of a worthy life. The characteristics of a worthy life. And I want to read it to you. You can follow along in your Bible if you'd like, but I'd ask you really to just even close your eyes and listen to it. I want to read it to you in a modern translation that just really brings it home. He says, as God's prisoner, then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for one another because you love one another. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with each other. You all belong to one body, of which there is one Spirit, just as you all experienced one calling to one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is the one over all, and the one working through all, and the one living in all. Now, I was never very good at math, but according to what we're reading right here, you know what this is? 2 + 2 = 1. 2 + 2 = 1. We see that he says humility and gentleness and forbearance, patience and forbearance equal unity. Those four things, those four characteristics, but they're partnered up. They mirror each other. They're they're walking hand in hand, humility and gentleness. And in the Greek, these characteristics go hand in hand because they're kind of one reflects the other. It's basically, in simple terms, it's humility of mind, which is our attitude, how we see ourselves, and gentleness of spirit, our disposition, which is basically how we behave toward others. And he says humility and gentleness. Now, in Paul's day, humility and gentleness was a sign of weakness. In Roman and Greek culture during that time, it was not considered a strong character trait. If you didn't think enough of yourself to promote yourself, why should anybody else think about you? That was basically the attitude. And let me read you something that's from it's a book called A Roman's Identity. And no, I didn't read the whole thing. The good opinion of others dictated how a Roman saw himself. Glory and honor was measured by how much recognition you gained from others. If people knew about your great and noble deeds, if they didn't know about your great and noble deeds, they were pointless. Glory and honor was used to climb the social ladder. Achievements were blatantly bragged about to make sure that everyone knew about them. And Rome itself was a city of rumors for the entertainment of the many and for the advancement of those who the worst fate could be not to be talked about. Now, does that not sound familiar? People still think it's important to be important, and we're always elbowing our way to the front and trying to work things out to our advantage, and we're pretty focused on taking care of ourselves. And, you know, I know there's not an honest woman in this room who wouldn't admit that, yeah, it's pretty easy to fall into that, well, what about me kind of attitude? What about me? To our shame, we let pride and selfishness stir up as much trouble in the church as it does in the world. And Paul isn't writing this letter to the world. Did you think about that and think, oh, all these things that he's saying? You know, sometimes when he's writing, you can say, ah, you know, you can tell he's preaching. He's talking to believers. We're in the family room, and we're dealing with family matters right now. And this is what he's talking to us about. Humility and gentleness, plus patience and forbearance. And these traits go hand in hand also. Patience literally means long-tempered. Here's an interesting thought. That word is specifically patience toward people. There's another Greek word that is patience in circumstances, but this one is patience toward people. And then forbearance, or your translation might say bearing with one another. It basically means, you're going to love this, to put up with, to hear, to listen willingly to. Now, bearing with one another in love, there you go. It's like, oh, I just kind of groaned. Paul, why did you add love? Bearing with one another in love. Isn't it enough that I bite my tongue and put up with someone who's irritating me? And he says, no, not if you want unity. That's what we're aiming for. Not if you want unity. Simply put, it takes more than patience for us to knit hearts together. You know what I mean. You know, outwardly, we might be exercising patience, but in our heart, we're rolling our eyes, or we're putting up our hand, or we're just plugging our ears because we don't want to listen anymore. It's like, I'm done, stop it, you know. But add love to patience. Now you have the oil that is lubricating all the parts, and the relationship can keep on operating in spite of the friction. Have you ever thought about that? Oil doesn't really remove friction. It just makes it smoother so that the movement does not irritate and chafe. And that's love. Love. Bearing with one another in love. Now we begin to experience unity, humility, and gentleness. Plus patience and bearing with one another in love equals unity. Now here's something to consider. You can't be pressured into unity. That's a worldly method. Romans 12 says, don't let the world squeeze you into this mold. And that's what you do when you're being pressured. You know, it's like squeezing you into this mold. I like the way that Wiersbe puts this. Unity is not uniformity. that's when you're trying to squeeze into this mold. And it's as though Paul is telling us, be careful, Christian, that you don't press and push for your own advantage, for your own advancement, for your own interests. We'll see this again and again as we go through Philippians and Colossians, but think of the verse, if you don't already know it by heart, you probably should learn it. It's not an easy one to learn because generally when you memorize it, it's done the tough way. It's Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness and vain conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as better than yourselves or more important than yourselves. Don't just look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. And then he goes on and he says, as Jesus, our example, who emptied himself and came to this earth. He humbled himself. Jesus is our example of humility. So realize this. We need to keep that in mind, unity. You know, sometimes we're striving, and we think, oh, we just need to be one. We need to be unified. And really what we're trying to do is just get uniform. You know, there's a difference. Uniformity is the world pressing in, or worldly method of trying to get unity. Which is why the world will never be unified. But know this, unity is God's plan for the church. It's not a luxury upgrade. As if we can say, you know, thanks God, but I think I'll just take the standard plan, you know, the individual plan. No, unity is God's plan for the church. We belong to God, and by extension, we belong to each other. And we need to realize that. We need to grasp that. Or unity will just keep, you know, blowing away. We won't ever be able to grasp it. Why is unity such a big deal? You know, and I don't mean that like a flip question. Yeah, what's the big deal about unity? I mean that. What we should know the answer to that question. Why? Do you know the answer to that question? Why is unity so important to God? Well, you can say, well, because he wants us to get along, you know, because then we glorify him. Well, I never gave it a whole lot of thought until last week when Jan commented on it in verse 3:10. Look over there. It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly places. So that, there's more to it. You know what? It's not just enough. We can say, yeah, you know, this what about me attitude has got to go. God wants his people to experience unity. God wants his children to experience the blessings of unity. Yes, that's true. But if we stop there, and if we think that unity is only for our benefit, well, we might not have a what about me attitude. Now we've got a what about us attitude. And we're still not there yet. God uses the church to show all creation, all created beings, earthly and heavenly, what his grace and wisdom look like. And you think, oh, okay, now I get it. It's all about him. Say that. It's all about him. Now that we have that clear, let's keep it clear. It's all about God. And if we post that on the refrigerator of our heart, which is where we go quite often when we want to be fed, every time we open God's word, he's going to give you what you need, but you'll know what? It's all about him. And that's why unity is so important. Because, you know, think about this as we, I don't want to go off into this long theological tangent, but unity in the church, heavenly beings looking and going, they look and they think, grace, what is grace? That makes no sense to me. You know, what's the scripture where angels, you know, they look at the salvation of man and they look in wonder. And this is what it is. It's because unity is showing God's wisdom and his oneness. What did Jesus pray in John 17 before he went back to heaven? He prayed to the Father, and he said, "I am one and you are one, and I pray that they may be one, even as you and I are one. What he is aiming for, what unity is so important, is not just because it makes us happier or makes our life more comfortable. It's because it's what brings us close to God. It's what brings us right into his very heart. And that's what he intends for us. And as long as we've got that straight, the rest of this chapter and the rest of this letter will just be like puzzle pieces falling right into place. As long as we realize that it's all about him. And that's why unity is what he is striving for, stressing here. Now let's see how, as the body of Christ, we are to grow in a worthy life. And this is verses 7 through 16, growing a worthy life. And in these verses, Paul explains how growing up spiritually works and then what it produces. And that's what we want to focus on here, because that's what we really need in order to walk worthy of our calling. We need to grow and see what growth produces. And Paul starts out in verse 7 and he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, if we could just skip down to verse 11, this passage would be a little bit easier, wouldn't it? But Paul interrupts himself here in verses 8 through 10. He interrupts himself in this burst of thought that he has. It's like, what? Oh, but it gives us a glimpse of Christ on his heavenly throne, ruling over the earthly church, his body of Christ. So we see in verse 8, he says, "Therefore," it says, let me go back up and do 7 again so we catch the whole thing. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth? "And he who descended to him, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." How many of you went, "Oh, I got that one figured," wrote something down, and just went on to the next part? How many of you were like going, "Oh, I don't even know how much time I spent just on those verses alone, trying to understand them?" And you know, sometimes it's a challenge, and yet knowing if this is God's word, it's there for a reason. And sometimes we come across these passages, I call them head scratchers, you know, and it takes a few hours or one good commentary, you know, to get it figured out. And others, they're head scratchers for a while. It can be a while before we really get a hold of it. And sometimes we start to say, "Oh, I think I understand it." And it's like a glimpse, and then it goes away. And for me, that is what this passage really is, because it's like, "Paul, what are you saying here?" And as I think of it and thought of it in terms of him, like I said, it was like this burst of thought that, you know, he's talking about the Lord, about Jesus Christ, you know, giving, you know, grace, you know, by his grace, gifts are given to men. And I'm thinking, where does this come from? And then I realized, you know what? I'm very talking off the top of my head here. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he saw a glimpse of Jesus on his throne, do you think that was something that he ever went like, "Oh gosh," later on his years, "Oh, that's right, that happened"? No, that was burned into his mind. It changed his life in that vision of what he saw. And I'm not saying that he's giving an eyewitness account here, but what I am saying is, I can't help but wonder, as he was writing these words, speaking these words, what was going through his mind? He was seeing. He could still, in his mind's eye, see the risen, conquering, victorious Jesus reigning from heaven. And it was just like, it was more than he could just contain. And so it's like, "Oh," and he had to get that out. And so there it is for us, and that helps us to realize that what Jesus has done for us in giving us these gifts, these spiritual gifts, he's done out of power and authority. Who but God could give us those gifts? You ever had someone, you know, like, what if we were walking around on a car lot or something and you saw, you know, you're admiring a car, and I just walked into the office and grabbed the keys and came out and tossed it and said, here you go. There you go. It's yours. You know, you think, oh, you know, those aren't yours to give. You can't give me those keys, you know. But if I owned the lot, I could give you those keys. It's a pretty weak analogy, I think, but in that sense, it's like, that's what Paul, I think, was trying to communicate here is, ladies, God has given us these gifts. He has the power to give them, he has the authority to give them, and he has the clout to back them up. He's victorious, and you can be too, and that's what the gifts are for. And so then he goes on. He doesn't list all of the gifts here, but he names the basics, and then he focuses on how these gifts produce a chain reaction of spiritual growth. So then, in verse 11, he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, apostles and prophets, in the very strictest term, in the strictest sense, were the men that God gifted to lay the foundation for the church. Remember, Paul told us that in Ephesians 2:20, that God's household was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And evangelists and pastor teachers continue the work of proclaiming the gospel and teaching the truth. And Paul emphasizes these specific roles. You know, I mean, he's not giving us a whole list of the spiritual gifts. He emphasizes these roles because the church could not and would not function and grow without them. And that doesn't mean that the people themselves were more important, but the role they serve is essential. I believe it's in Corinthians that he even numbers them. He says, and there are gifts, and first there is apostle, and then there is evangelist and preacher, teacher. And he actually said, you know, not to say these people are more important than other people, to say these spiritual gifts, these roles, carry a tremendous amount of responsibility with them, and they are important. I like a description I read about this, that evangelists are like the spiritual obstetricians who deliver newborn Christians. And the pastor teachers are the spiritual pediatricians who help us to grow up. Isn't that cool? Isn't that accurate? When the gospel is preached and the word is taught, people begin to grow. And that's why he emphasizes this here, because this is how we grow in our spiritual life, grow into a worthy life that is a balanced life according to the calling that we've been called. And then let's look at how this growth spreads. In verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Well, there you go. Look at the chain reaction here that's going on. As you grow, you begin to serve, and while you serve, you continue to grow. The result of these is spiritual maturity, and that is what we are aiming at. That's what he's saying here when he says the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And this is just a mouthful here in verses 13 and on. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Buried in all those long sentences, there are some earmarks of spiritual maturity, and I just want to point them out to you. One earmark of spiritual maturity, knowledge. Verse 13, it says, the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's not just head knowledge. That's not like, you know, what you might necessarily get from school. It's a clear and an exact knowledge that comes from thorough participation. I like to call it, it's an abide in me knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge you can only get when we are abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit. That's an earmark of spiritual maturity. And another one, another earmark, stability. Look at verse 14. He says, you will no longer be like a child tossed to and fro. You know, loose translation, you won't be a lightweight, a spiritual lightweight. You won't be vulnerable to all the wiles and the trickery that's out there. And I thought of that, you know, a child and, you know, a child is much easier to pick up than, you know, if I asked you to pick up my grandson, it'd be a lot easier than if I asked you to pick up me, wouldn't it? You know? And that, there again, it's a life of substance. Something that has substance. And I thought of how many of you were here on Sunday morning and heard Pastor James McDonald. And you remember when he, we don't usually have beach balls in church, but you remember when he popped the beach ball out? And I thought, that's what we are like, a child being tossed to and fro, just boop, 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 you know, going this way and that way. No substance. You know, this big, but shallow, hollow. And he's saying here, spiritual maturity gives us stability and substance. Another earmark of maturity is wisdom. Look there again, the trickery of men. And I really got caught on this because that word, trickery, literally means dice. And so it just gives the picture of, you know what, just rolling the dice, just playing a game, playing games with life. And that's what so many people do, playing games with life and playing games with each other. But a sign of spiritual maturity is wisdom. And then a fourth one, healthy dependence. And I see this all through verse 16, healthy dependence, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. This is recognizing that we need each other. We need fellowship. We need one another to grow and build up each other. Healthy dependence. And that is a sign of spiritual maturity. Growing and serving and living a life that has substance. And now in verses 17 through 24, let's look at the power it takes to live a worthy life. And here again, I want to read this passage to you out of a modern translation. Just listen to it. This is my instruction, then, which I give you from the Lord. Don't live any longer as the Gentiles live. They're walking around blindfold in a world of illusion. They're cut off from the life of God through ignorance and hardness of heart. They've stifled their conscience. They've surrendered themselves to sensuality. They practice any form of impurity that lust can suggest. But you have not learned that from Christ, if you have really heard his voice and understood the truth that Jesus taught you. No, you have learned to fling off the dirty clothes of the old life, which are rotted through and through by lust's illusions. Now that you are mentally and spiritually remade, put on clean, fresh clothes of the new life, designed by God for righteousness and the holiness of truth. Put on, put off. Lay aside the old self, put on the new self. Here again, this echoes through every letter that Paul writes. It is so important. He told the Romans, what did he say? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. He told the Colossians, put off the old self, put on the new self. He says this here again. You can find countless places, and obviously it's very important. And what does he mean? We understand that he means walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. That's the only way that we will have power to develop lives of substance. Is by the power of the Spirit, walking in his strength, walking in his grace, walking in his wisdom. And, you know, I read this, well, it's just a simple thing. When the will is surrendered, that's when the battle is over. Think about that. And so often we struggle, and I've thought of that, you know, how do you even figure that? I'm always like this, got to see how it works, you know, take it apart and put it back together kind of person. It's like, walk in the Spirit. You know, okay, am I walking now? Okay, oh, now I'm not walking in the Spirit, you know, and kind of this, you know, always. And I'm not saying I'm always like that, but it's like, that's how it sometimes feels. It's like, oh, did I do that? Was that me? Was I walking in the Spirit? And sometimes we are so busy trying to walk in the Spirit in our flesh. We're trying so hard to walk in the Spirit, and that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you know what? Surrender. Surrender. Remember, that's what he told the Romans. There he is in Rome now, but that's what he wrote to them. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you offer your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And don't be transformed, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what walking in the Spirit is about. Sometimes, if you know it, if you struggle with that and you think, that whole thing, walking in the Spirit, I'm not sure if I'm doing it or not, think about it this way. What did Jesus say? Abide in me. It's the same thing. Abide in me and I in you, and without me you can do nothing. It's walking in the Spirit. And now in these last few verses, Paul starts talking about relationships, and you might think, well, hasn't he already been doing that? But he gets real specific in these last verses. He gives some very specific examples. He's like, you know, here's my list of do's and don'ts for you as Christians. And so this final point, these last verses from 25 down to 32, I just wrote it, you know, this is just a note to help me remember. It's, beware of the landmines. Now, I know that doesn't fit with the other three, but that's okay. Beware of the landmines. You know, I got to thinking about that. I read about landmines that the Viet Cong used during the war that were called bouncing Bettys. Have you ever heard of those? These were landmines that they could plant, and they never went off when they were stepped on. So a soldier could step on this bouncing Betty, and it wouldn't go off, and he would just think, oh, it was a dummy mine. Oh, I'm okay. And then he would go and step off, and as soon as he took his foot away, boom, it'll explode. And these sins that Paul lists here are like bouncing Bettys. We step in them, and we think, oh, well, no harm done. But we just keep on walking, and when we walk, they explode, and they have the potential to maim relationships and even destroy them. And that's why they're important to go over. And I'm not going to elaborate on them. I'm just going to read them. Dishonesty, anger, resentment, stealing, foul speech, bitterness, slander, malice. These are the bouncing Bettys that rob our lives of substance, and they grieve the Holy Spirit because they destroy unity. I'm really glad that this chapter closes on an encouraging note. Thank you, Paul, for that. It really takes us full circle all the way back to the beginning, to be back to unity. In verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You think, well, that's not unity. Yes, it's unity. When we think of what we have been forgiven of, what is there that we could possibly find that we could not forgive someone else? And that's what I love about it. Unity, it goes back to the same thing. The Lord says it to me over and over again, and as long as I have breath, I'm going to say it over and over and over to you again. Keep your eyes on Jesus. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, what do we see? We see grace and mercy and forgiveness for us and everybody else. And then we have unity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you are faithful and that your word is powerful, and that when we share, Lord, it's not in the persuasion of human words. It's in the power and the demonstration of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would just touch, I know you have, those areas that you have touched in our hearts. Not a woman in this room doesn't have something that she can look at you now and say, okay, I'm listening. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to just look the other way, but to follow through with you and then with whoever else, if need be, Lord. We ask this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.